This podcast is a production of Crosspoint Church. Visit us online at crosspointwithane.org.
Good morning. It's fantastic having you here with us today. And as always, our ushers are going to come forward and they're going to collect an offering and just give us another chance to worship God in a tangible way with our finances. So if you'd like to participate in that, I invite you to go ahead and do that now. While they do that, I want to let you know and remind you, a few months ago, we talked about John McLaren, our student pastor, and how he was going to be transitioning off our staff to go plant a church, which we're very excited about, and they're totally behind him and just pumped up to see what God is going to continue to do through him and his family. And so we talked about how he's going to be transitioning off of our staff full-time this fall. His family, they're still going to attend here off and on, so we'll still see him around. But we want to officially acknowledge that and celebrate him and his family on September 10th. And so that's going to be his last official Sunday here in leadership capacity. And so after church, after second service on September 10th, we're going to have a reception for him and for his family. And so I just want to let you know that, encourage you if you want to be a part of that, to be able to stop by and express your love to them. If you'd like to help or be a part of the planning of that, putting together that, you can call the church office tomorrow morning and we'll get you connected with the right people. Last weekend, we continued this series that we've been in the last few weeks called Mystorical. And we were exploring this mystery and beauty of baptism. And wow, I mean, it was just an incredible weekend together as we saw person after person take Jesus's invitation, fully clothed even, to share in this tangible water grave of participating in Jesus' death and his resurrection. And so it was just a great, great weekend to celebrate what God is doing here in our community. And in much the same way, this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to take some time and explore another beautiful, mysterious, tangible gift that God gives us in what we call communion. Some call it the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. You may have grown up calling it Mass or Eucharist, and it all has different names, but we're all basically talking about the same thing. Now, around here in our community, we've explored communion before. We've studied the history of it. Here recently, we've talked about how it relates to the Jewish meal of Passover, and we've taken several times to celebrate it together as a group. But this morning, I want us to approach it slightly differently. I want us to look at it perhaps from a different angle than maybe you have before, and then I want us to take some time out, and I want us to share in it together and experience it as a community if you would like to participate. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you first to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, then we'll put the words on the screen behind me. But 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. We find the author of this letter, Paul, who's a follower of Jesus. He's writing to this church in a city called Corinth. And Paul is writing to address certain ways that the Corinthian church had kind of gotten off track. They had gotten off track in the way that they believed. They'd gotten off track in their doctrine. They'd gotten off track in the way that they lived. And so Paul is walking through here in the 1 Corinthians a variety of issues relating to how this church does life together. And then here in verse 23 of chapter 11, Paul gets to the heart of what communion, when a church comes together, is supposed to be and what that experience should be about. Because in the Corinthian church, they had gotten far away from what communion is supposed to be. Where it was supposed to be about Jesus, they had gone off in all sorts of different directions. For instance, when the Corinthian church would get together to have a communion celebration meal, oftentimes what they found was happening was that the social elite among the community would get together and they would bring in the best wine and they would bring in the best food to celebrate this communion meal, and they'd just get wasted. I mean, they would just, you know, fill their stomachs up with all the food they could eat. They'd gorge themselves, and then they'd just get flat out drunk, you know. And so when they were completely gone, then they would call in the poor from the community of the church there, and they would say, okay, now you can kind of come in and have whatever's left over, you know, and then you can share in this communion meal. And so we need to understand that in the Corinthian church, not only was the way that they were taking communion creating this division among the church into the haves and the have-nots, completely against Jesus' design for the church and for the community where we come together is one, where there is no the haves and the have-nots. But not only that, they were making a mockery through the way that they were participating in this meal of what Jesus intended it to be. And so in the first part of chapter 11, Paul is going through just condemning these horrible practices that the Corinthian church is taking on when it comes to communion. And then he goes here in verse
23 to start addressing, here's what communion should be about. And that's where I want us to pick it up. Verse 23 of chapter 11. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord, from Jesus, what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so Paul, right here at the beginning, he kind of lays out, here is what the heart of communion is. Here's kind of what the essence of what it is when we come together to share this meal. Now, if you were to walk into my office here at church, walk around, I kind of have an outer office where you walk through where I have a couch and where I sit and talk with people. And then I have kind of a back office where I have all my books and my desk and all my papers, all those kinds of things where I write messages. And when you walk into the back, if you went behind my desk, there on one of the bottom shelves, you would find this ordinary yet seemingly out of place block of wood. And I keep it there, as I have for the last 11 years or so when I have had an office, so that I can see it whenever I'm working, whenever I'm writing, whenever I'm, you know, just kind of praying or having some time with God. I keep it there because I want it to remind me of something. And in particular, what I want it to do is I want it to remind me of a friend of mine named Pamela. You see, when I was about 13 years old, my family and I moved to a new church. There was probably about 500 students or so in the student ministry, and I was, you know, junior high and felt rather out of place, you know, rather awkward and didn't really fit in necessarily. And so there was this youth leader in our church named Pamela. And for whatever reason, she decided to intentionally invest in the life of a young, out of place kid. And so again, for whatever reason, she began to kind of treat me like her little brother. So she'd take me out to the mall to go and shop for clothes when it wasn't cool anymore when you're 13 to go to the mall with your mom and dad to shop for school clothes. And she'd take me out there, and we'd get together with some other friends, and she'd hang out with us at like Arby's, and we'd just sit and eat and talk about life and what was going on in our world. And she was so interested in just what our life was like and what was going on with us. And then oftentimes she would take a bunch of us and she would pile us into the back of her old beat-up Nissan Maxima, and she would drive us down to this old rusty movie theater called the J-Town 4 where we lived, and where every movie was a dollar. And you know, they had outlets like in the aisles where you could like plug in toasters and pop Pop Tarts in the middle of the movie, you know. I mean, it was just rough, you know. So we one particular occasion, we're sitting there during the movie getting ready for it to start, and this armrest on this chair just falls to the ground and it starts rolling, and we're just like, what kind of broken down theater is this, you know? And so we've got these big metal spikes sticking out, you know, that you can't rest your arm on or anything. And so we're laughing about that, and she reaches down into her purse, and she picks up a pen, and she writes on it, and she writes, "Pamela loves Jonathan." And she handed it to me. And at that point, it just meant a lot to me. It meant that someone cared enough to include me. It meant that someone cared enough to just like me for who I was, you know, this awkward, kind of out of place 13-year-old kid, and that someone enjoyed spending time with me. And so it meant a lot just to have this kind of little memento. Well, for the next several years, you know, Pamela and I would stay in touch off and on, and but then eventually she got married and she moved away, and we didn't have email back then, and so we didn't stay in touch much at all. But then I went to college, and she didn't live too far from the campus where I was at, and she was in the police academy there, and so we got reconnected on email at that point, touched base a few times, and then a couple weeks later, I get a phone call from my dad, and I was on a break from school, and he told me that Pamela had been driving down in Nicholasville, Kentucky, right outside Lexington, and her car had hit a patch of black ice, and it had spun out of control, and she wrecked. And Pam was instantly killed. And so from that point on, I've kept this block of wood with me. I've kept it at a place where I can see it, where I can look at it. And what it does is it reminds me when I see it of the importance of investing in people's lives. That you never know how much difference it can make to make one phone call. You never know how much difference it can make to say, hey, you want to go to the mall. You never know what difference it can make when you choose to include someone rather than to just leave them on the sidelines and wait for someone else to do it. And so when I see it, it reminds me to be the type of person who invests in people's lives, that we're not promised tomorrow, we're not guaranteed tomorrow, and that I should be the type of person that never wastes the opportunity of today. But you see, if you come into my office, you know, if you came in yesterday, if you came in the day before and you just kind of looked around and you looked at the pictures, you looked at the different things, and on this bottom shelf near the floor, you saw this, you know, old block of wood, then all you'd see is that. I mean, all you'd see is this, you know, broken down armrest. Something that looks like it probably just needs to get tossed and thrown away. You might even come in, you might just, you know, kind of flip it around and, you know, say, what's this piece of junk, you know, and you just throw it in the trash. And if you did that, you know, I'd be like, wait a second, you need to stop. Because you see, what you would see is just an armrest, and what you wouldn't see and what you wouldn't know is the story behind this old block of wood. Because you see, once you know the story, I mean, once you know the background, then all of a sudden it starts to mean something more. For me, it has so much meaning and so much significance because I know the story, because I know what it represents. And in the same way, when we come to communion, on the surface, it can seem just like a piece of bread. And it can seem just like just a cup of juice, which it is. It is those things. And I know for some of you, you've grown up in a tradition where maybe you've been taught that the elements or the bread or the juice transform into something else. And here we believe that there is something beautiful and mysterious, you know, that happens with communion. And yet at the same time, we don't believe that there's necessarily something magical and transformational that happens with them. We don't believe that the significance is found in the elements themselves. Rather, we believe that the significance is found in knowing the story, in knowing the background, where all of a sudden these seemingly ordinary elements of a piece of bread and a cup of juice become something beautiful and significant and possessing this deep, great meaning for those who know the story. Paul conveys that same idea when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And just as we looked at last week, where the scriptures say that baptism is this mysterious participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the scriptures also say that communion is this participation in, this sharing in, the sacrifice of Jesus. That it's this beautiful thing, that it's this tangible experience, that it calls us back to this story that all of human history revolves around. But if we don't take that time to reflect on the story, then it just becomes a piece of bread. Then it's just a piece of juice, a cup of juice. It's just an armrest. That's all it is. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 11. And he writes about the attitude and the way that we should approach sharing and experiencing communion together. He writes in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, when he describes an unworthy manner, a lot of people take that to mean lots of different things. Some people think, you know what, you've got to have your life all together before you can take it. You know what, everything needs to be perfect. You need to be perfectly holy and perfectly clean and all those different kinds of things. But the unworthy manner that Paul is talking about in the context is saying when we take it and it's not about Jesus, when it becomes something other than about Jesus and our relationship with him. For some, it just becomes this religious act, this religious symbol that we just take. That we say, you know what, I just need to do this because then I've done my religious duty for the day. I've put on this religious performance for God, and so I need to take this piece of bread and cup of juice, and then I'm good. And he's saying, no, you know, an unworthy manner for us is when we make it about something other than Jesus. And since it's about our relationship with God and our relationship with Jesus, Paul writes then in verse 28, as you get ready to approach God, as you get ready to focus your attention on him, he says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And so that's exactly what I want us to do for a few minutes. I want us to follow what Scripture says, and I want us to take some time, take a deep breath. I want us to pause, and I want us to examine our own souls. To be courageous enough to kind of open up the inside and take a look in and ask some much needed questions. Because the Scriptures say that it's important before we come and we share in communion together that we need to first look inside ourselves and come honestly before God, because this is about our relationship with him. And so we need to see, how are we coming to God? Are we coming pretending to be someone else, or are we just coming as we are? So I just want to invite us to pause for a minute. Maybe you just want to get comfortable. Maybe you'd want to close your eyes. Maybe you want to open your eyes. Maybe you just, whatever posture that you want to take. And I just want us to think through some things and examine our hearts for a moment. Is there something that you're angry about? Is there something that you find that you're frustrated about? Something that just keeps nagging at you? Is there some kind of rage that's just boiling beneath the surface? Is there anyone who's wronged you and you've let this bitterness creep into your heart? Is there anyone you've wronged? Where is there relational tension in your life that has been unresolved and unaddressed? What has you stressed out? What worry or worries are consuming you? What are you anxious about? What is it that you find yourself carrying around all the time? Maybe it's a mistake that you made. Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's a habit. Some destructive pattern of behavior that you know is way off the path that God is inviting you to lead into the best life possible. Maybe you're carrying around guilt and shame that's associated with that. And you've been trying so desperately to cover it up. You see, examining yourself can be challenging. It can be hard. Because it means stopping long enough to recognize it for what it is, to bring it to the surface, and then having the guts to actually deal with it. But you see, often we don't like to do that, do we? We don't like to stop. We don't like to pause. We don't like to slow down, because it's just much easier to keep going. It's much easier to just ignore what's going on beneath the surface. It's much easier to ignore what's going on down in our souls and then just move on to the next thing. Move on to the next appointment, to the next meeting, to the next chore, to the next phone call, to the next email, to the next channel, to the next soccer practice. We just keep moving on because we live in this flurry of activity. We live in just moving on to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And we're afraid to ever stop and to examine ourselves and look on the inside. We just hope that eventually it will go away. And when we do, we find ourselves living this life where we continually lie to ourselves about the condition of our own souls, the condition of our own hearts. And so it puts this barrier every time we try to even think about talking to God, because we know that, you know what, there's stuff that I'm just, I don't want to acknowledge and I don't want to deal with. Flip back in your Bibles to the book of Psalm chapter 32. Here we find King David, the same David who took Goliath out as a little kid, and he's writing about what it's like to just keep moving on. You know, he's writing about what it's like to not be honest with God and to just to keep moving and not talking about what's really going on. And so he's writing about this and he's reflecting about this, and he writes in verse 1 of chapter 32. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." He says, "Fortunate is the man, blessed is the man, in whose spirit there is no deceit." And there is something in us that resonates with that, isn't there? It says that when you look inside a person's soul, when you look inside a person's heart, when we look inside our own heart, that you don't find any lies, you don't find any deceit, you don't find any of this pretending to try to fool God about what's really going on. We don't find this trying to pretend to be somebody for everyone else around us so we can try to impress people or just act like we have it all together. It says, in whose spirit, fortunate is the man, blessed is the man, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Then verse 3, he writes, "But when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." It says, but when I kept silent, you know what? When I kept it all stuffed in and I refused to acknowledge it, when I refused to admit it and bring it to the surface, all day long, I was wasting away. It was like my bones were wasting away. It was eating away at me day after day after day, sapping my strength, like standing out in the summer heat. So that's what it's like when we refuse to acknowledge it. But then verse 5, he concludes with this. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David writes, but then I acknowledged it. When I acknowledged it, when I refused to keep hiding it, and I admitted it, you forgave the guilt of my sin and I became free. But when I just stuffed it in there, when I just tried to pack it in there and not deal with it and not admit it and not acknowledge it, it was exhausting. Some of us know exactly what he means, because we know what it's like to keep secrets and we know what it's like to hide. And it's exhausting trying to pretend to be somebody that we're not. But then he says, but then I confessed it to God. I just admitted it to God, and then it was like, oh, I can be whole again. I can be free. And so as we prepare to share in communion together, Paul instructs us. He says, you know what? You need to examine yourselves, because to participate in the body and blood of Jesus is to participate in this sacred remembrance that as followers of Jesus, we no longer have to be condemned by the guilt and by shame. We no longer have to hide, but rather we are invited to authentically come before God, just as we are, and be set free. And so for the next few moments, Stephen is going to come, and he's going to play, and he's just going to give us some time just to examine ourselves before God, just to look inside our own souls. And it gives you some time to confess anything that you want to confess, to admit anything that you want to admit, to acknowledge it. For some of you, it may be the first time that you've ever even tried talking to God. I can't think of a better way to start than just to say, you know what, God, here's what's going on. Here's what's inside of me. Because you know what the amazing thing is that God already knows. He already knows every fiber of our being. He knows every deepest fear, every struggle. And yet he invites us still into intimacy with him, that he loves us and he wants us to come to him. So this is a time just to do that. Maybe some of you just want to bow your head. Maybe some of you would want to kneel. Some of you just kind of want to sit still and be quiet. Whatever position you want to get into is great. This is just a time to prepare your own heart. And then after Stephen is done teaching us a new song, I'm going to come back and lead us through the sharing of communion together. And so just to be clear, these next few minutes aren't a time to get up and partake of the bread and the juice yet. We're going to do that later. These next few minutes are just a time, as the scripture says, to prepare ourselves and to examine our hearts before God. So, Father, we give this time to you. And God, I thank you that you know us inside and out, and that you love us anyway. And that, God, you aren't the one that's holding us back because of our mess-ups and our screw-ups and our junk, but it's us. It's our refusal to just acknowledge it and to admit it and to say, you know what, I don't have it all together, and God, I need you. And so, God, I pray that these next few moments would be a time when we can just escape from the flurry of activity that we catch ourselves up in all the time. Or for whatever reason, we always have to have the radio on. We always have to have the TV on. We always have to be busy from one thing to the next. May you give us these moments of quiet as a gift to look inside our own souls and just to share with you what's going on and what's there. Father, thanks for this time. In Jesus' name.
Is a gifted response. Father, we cannot come to you by our own merit. We will come in the name of your Son as he glorifies you and in the power of your Spirit. This is a gifted response. Father, we cannot come to you by our own merit. We will come in the name of your Son, as he glorifies you, and in the power of your Spirit. We have come to something so mysterious, too deep for minds to comprehend. Through the open door, where the angels sing, and the hosts of heaven are anthemic. And we'll sing the glory of your name, celebrate the glories of your grace. We will worship you. gifted response. Father, we cannot come to you by our own merit. We will come in the name of your Son as he glorifies you and in the power of your Spirit. We have come to something so mysterious, too deep for minds to comprehend. Through the open door where the angels sing and the host of heaven are anthemic. And we'll sing the glories of your name, celebrate the glory of your grace. We will worship you. We will worship you. Songs of everlasting grace, we will worship you. We will worship you. You, you. Invited into this mystery of a relationship with God. It's not anything we've done. We can't do anything good enough to deserve it, to earn it. We can't earn what we already have. It's a gift. This is a gifted response. Father, we cannot come to you by our own merit. We will come in the name of your Son as he glorifies you and in the power of your Spirit. We have come to something so mysterious, too deep for minds to comprehend. Through the open door where the angels sing and the hosts of heaven are anthemic. Let's sing. And we'll sing the glory of your grace. Celebrate the glories of your grace. We will worship you. We will worship you. Songs of everlasting praise, we will worship you. We will worship you. You, you.
Interesting that Paul, here in 1 Corinthians, he gives us one instruction on what our attitude should be when we actually then do physically partake in communion. He says this in chapter 11, verse 26. He says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So I've been soaking on that verse the last several months. And started to think through, what does it mean for a follower of Jesus to proclaim the Lord's death? What's that mean? As a follower of Jesus, when you consider the story and you know the background and the meaning and the beauty and the significance, what does the Lord's death mean? And for a follower of Jesus, what it means that we're forgiven. It means that we're free. It means that we're no longer condemned under guilt and shame. It means that we have been made new by His grace. That we didn't earn anything by our own merit, but that God, by His grace, makes us new. He forgives us. And so as we consider what it means to eat the bread and drink the cup and proclaims the Lord's death, it seems that that would be something for followers of Jesus to celebrate. That it's no longer a piece of bread and it's no longer just a cup of juice. It's no longer just a symbol. But this is something beautiful and wonderful and great. This gift that we have from God to celebrate this freedom that He's given us. And so for these last several months, I've been talking with some people, bouncing this idea around and asking questions. And I can't remember a time in my life when I've been at church, when I've participated in communion, that it has ever been a time of celebration. That it's always for me, and all of my traditions growing up, it's always been a moment of reflection and quiet and stillness and silence. And there's nothing wrong with that. We'll continue, I'm sure, at times to celebrate it that way and to reflect and to remember, because there's something important about that. Scripture instructs us to. It says, you know, before we do this, as we prepare ourselves, we should examine ourselves. And we've spent time doing that. But then it says, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And so I believe that it's completely acceptable and actually at times necessary and important that when the community comes together to proclaim the Lord's death, that it should be a time when we celebrate. That it's completely appropriate that there's times when we can smile, when we can grab friends, we can come up to the table together and that we can hug and we can say, you know what, man, isn't this great of what God has done? That we can sing loud songs and that we can clap and that we can enjoy this freedom that God has given us. And so that's for the next several moments. That's just what I want us to do. I want us to celebrate. So just stand with me for a moment. The band's going to lead us through a few songs here and just give us a chance to celebrate as a community, to proclaim the Lord's death and what that means and the beauty and the significance of it. Anytime over the next few minutes that you want to, there's tables all around the room here in each corner, in the back and in the front. And I'm just going to invite you at any point, whenever you want to, that you take a moment to celebrate. You come, you take a piece of bread, you recognize the body of the Lord, you can dip it in the juice, recognizing the blood that was spilled for us, and that we celebrate that. That we celebrate that as we eat this, God has said we are now free. We are forgiven. It is something to praise Him for and to thank Him for, this incredible and wonderful gift. And so, God, we come to You this morning as a community with our hearts wide open, saying, God, You call us into this life of joy, into this life of celebration. And God, You have given us this incredible gift of Your Son. So, God, may we celebrate that together today. May we proclaim the death of Your Son and the freedom that we find in that, the grace that we find in that we are no longer condemned under guilt and sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, but that we are free in You. And so, God, we celebrate that today in the name of Jesus.